Dear friends, I've entitled today's Bible study sermon, Temptation to Mistrust God. This is David's temptation to mistrust God. And we see that in the opening of the psalm, don't we? It's to the chief musician, so this is a psalm that's meant to be sung. It's meant to be accompanied by music. But we see here, in this psalm, David was tempted to mistrust the Lord God, mistrust His sovereignty in his life. And friends, there will be times, whether in our Christian walk with the Lord, that you will be tempted to mistrust the good government of the Lord God in your life and with your soul by the persuasive words of men, and sometimes even the good intentions of men. And such was the dilemma of David in today's psalm. It seems highly probable that today's psalm was penned around about the time where Saul's envy of David was at boiling point. And he launched that javelin, as it were, to kill him. Now, Saul was a Benjamite. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. The Benjamites were renowned for their skill with the bow and the arrow. 9 times out of 10, Saul, the Benjamite, would have hit the mark. He was renowned for that, and the Benjamites were. That time, of course, he didn't hit the mark, because the mark was one of God's precious children. And so he just missed the mark, but the Lord, I believe, directed and made him miss David, as it were. And as the text suggests in verse 1, David was given counsel to flee. He was given this counsel to flee. And that's why it says, "How say ye to my soul, flee as the bird to your mountain?" So he's given counsel. You've got to run. You've got to flee, as it were, from Saul the Benjamite. "How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" As it were, to your mountain. It seems like a derogatory term here. And this was a sore temptation to mistrust God with his life. Remember, it was not in the distant past when the whole army of Israel cowered from the face of Goliath, that giant of a man, as it were. And even though he blasphemed the Lord their God, he blasphemed the God that protected them and blessed them, and yet the Lord gave David courage to defeat that satanically inspired man who attempted to defy the armies of the living God. And so the psalmist resented the fact that he was being told to flee his persecution, to draw back, as it were. And sometimes when the battle gets difficult at times in our Christian walk, we can be tempted to draw back. And the devil can make us of no use. Well, I've heard this expression before and I don't like it. And it's expression, I'm a normal Christian. I'm an average Christian. And that's not true. Each and every one of us are born of the Holy Spirit of God. If we're true child of God, you're not a normal Christian. You're not an average Christian. You're a supernatural Christian. And we're not wise over much, as it were. We don't think that we are high and lofty, because true grace brings humility. But we are those who are to be always on the attack, as it were. We never draw back. If you're going, there's no middle ground as a Christian. You're either going forward as a Christian, or you're either going backward as a Christian. And David knew this. David knew this very well. And so the psalmist resented the fact that he was being told to flee his persecutor. And though, like I said, it may very well have come from friends and actually people of good intentions to David, had David's good at heart, it could have come from some who were part of Saul's administration, as it were. I can't speculate, but we don't know. Yet for David, he had to reconcile within his own mind and his own heart that if he fled, it would be an act of mistrusting the Lord God. And so, hence why I've said this was a sore temptation for David to mistrust the Lord God. After so many battles the Lord had brought him through, he had delivered him from the mouth of the lion and the bear and of Goliath. And would he cower from this? And hence, that's why he says in verse 1, first thing he says in verse 1, in the Lord put I my trust. That's the first thing he says, as it were. And friends, sometimes we can find ourselves by God's sovereign providence in a position like David's, can't we? We can. And difficult decisions need to be made. And friends, we can all put our hands up, can't we? I can put my hand up and say, there have been times where I've drawn back in the battle. I've been on the outskirts, as it were, and I've seen the battle, and I've looked and I thought, ooh, that looks nasty. That looks, I don't want to get too involved in the church. I don't want to get too involved. I don't want to give my whole heart, my whole mind, my substance, my time, my life, my all, because I'm going to get hurt. It might cost me too much. And friends, there can be times where we draw back. And so I just want to encourage us in David, who the Lord raised up. Let us go forward as Christians. Let us pray for that zeal as it's been prayed. Sometimes we can find ourselves by God's sovereign providence in a position like David's. Difficult decisions need to be made. There's a balance between being steadfast in the faith, and we've got to make that balance. Or, on the other side, we can be overly confident, as it were. We can be have a stoicism. We can be stoic, as it were. And we need to have that balance. And really, Scripture, the consistent study of Scripture and crying to the Lord for grace and help so that we can represent Him, represent His glory. That's what we need. As it says in Philippians 1:28, and in nothing terrified by adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. When we draw back, and we see that in England, many churches now turned into nightclubs and into houses. Church down there, every time I drive into Tiverton, down the hill into Tiverton Turn, there's a lovely chapel, and it's someone's house now. Beautiful chapel. And it really makes me angry and upsets me when I see church buildings changed to houses and to other places, trivial places. And I think it's because for many, many years God's people have compromised. We've drawn back, as it were. Our Christianity has become so lukewarm, so nominal. And we've been so influenced by the culture. And we, dear friends, need to be like David. We need to pray for that courage and that steadfastness to stand up. And so the psalmist puts it out there. He straight away puts it out there in the psalm. He says, in the Lord put I my trust. He puts it out there. I am trusting in the Lord. Saul may do what he please. His men may do what they please. And perhaps people may come up against me. But it's the Lord I'm putting my trust in. I'm going to go forward because it's the Lord that's on my side. And such was the mind of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, wasn't it? They showed that godly courage in the midst of such overwhelming odds. When facing Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace, heated, can't remember, was it 10 times? Heated 10 times. Yeah, 10 times. And even so, that the people who threw him in were burnt up. But he faced Nebuchadnezzar, who was the superpower of the world, as it were, at the time. And you can imagine these three believers, they didn't want to worship the golden image he set up, did they? And so they said to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3, 16, verse 18, you can turn your Bibles to that if you like, Daniel 3, 16 through 18. And Nebuchadnezzar, when we are not careful to answer thee in this matter, So this is what they're saying. Verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. And verse 18, but if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Do you see that? Overwhelming courage the Lord gives in quite astounding odds. Even if we will not survive this, we're not going to do it. We're not going to compromise. It's just astounding. And in the same way, the psalmist wanted to make it known that he was in no way fearful of his oppressors, of Saul or his men or anyone. I will not fear of 10,000s or thousands who set themselves against me. Because God is sovereign, he is trying me. And we are pure Christians. Every day that we wake up and we face opposition and battle, we need to understand, God is trying me. He's trying my faith. Am I trusting in him? Am I every day fighting that good fight of faith? Am I praying for courage to stand up for the Lord God, to do those things which are right? Even with those who have good intentions, as it were, are trying to take me away from the Lord. Am I doing this? And this is what we need to pray for, brethren. In verse 2, we see David's faint-hearted friends wanting him to flee, as it reads, for lo, the wicked bend their bow, they made ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart, privily, in private. And so the advice his friends were given, or the administration of Saul, they were favoring Saul the Benjamite, the advice was, look, David, your uprightness of your heart towards the Lord, your integrity towards the Lord, your courage and fervency of the Lord will not be your security, David, against the crafty, wicked intentions and envy of Saul, the Benjamite. It doesn't matter how upright you are, David. It doesn't matter how courageous you are, David. The odds are too great for you. That's the essence, we get that. And David resented that, you see. He resented that. This was a temptation to mistrust God's sovereignty, God's goodness in his life. And this we are reminded, dearly beloved, that upon true saving conversion in Christ, there's a cost, isn't there? There's a cost for becoming a believer. And when we sit down upon conversion, I remember very vividly when the Lord saved me, and I had to go back to a call centre where I used to work, about 60 or so people there. I remember very vividly when the Lord saved me in the hours after. Am I going to speak to people about the Lord or not? And I said, yes, I've got to. And I spoke to people about the Lord. This is what the Lord did to me in Italy. This is what he did on a train in Italy. And of course, people thought I was nuts to begin with. But there is a cost of becoming a Christian. But the cost is that you will be spoken meanly of. You will be looked at as mean, especially if you're sincere and you're fervent for the things of the Lord. Countercultural, you go completely the opposite direction to the culture, and you're with all sincerity of heart conforming your life to God's precious word, and you're doing that by grace, of course, and trusting in the Lord. There's a cost. There is a cost for becoming a Christian. Don't let anyone tell you that being a Christian isn't easy. It's the hardest thing in the world, being a Christian, but it's the most glorious thing in the world, because we've got an enemy to ourselves, because actually it's quite a lonely walk at times, because we have many people against us. So, and David knew of this, and that's why when we read the Psalms, we can see David pouring out his heart because of the opposition all around him, all the time. There is a cost to becoming a Christian, but it's the most glorious state. We wouldn't change it for the world, would we? Because of what God has done in our heart. We cannot change it, but we would not change it, because because it's his work and we love it. Because it's written in Acts 14:22, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. I was speaking to my brother about that earlier this week. It doesn't say that we might. It says we must. If you are a Christian, and I had this conversation with a brother many, many years ago, and he said that's a warning. That's not a word of warning. This is an absolute fact. If you are a true child of God, you will suffer an element of persecution. If you're standing up for the Lord, if you're not keeping up with the Joneses, and not if someone invites you to do something ungodly or to go somewhere ungodly or to go against God's commands, you say no, because the Lord is my best friend. How can I do this to the Lord? And so we are those who stand for the Lord God. And so let us take courage in this, dear friends. Look at the great grace that the Lord wrought in David's heart. He's a great shining pinnacle. Really, it was when we are steadfast for the Lord, we pray for grace that we can do, we really can be truly blessed of the Lord. But when we compromise our faith, when we compromise, that's when everything falls apart in our life. And even David shows us that as well in his own conduct and in purity and other aspects of his life. And so we see here, friends, there is a reason why the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. And that reason is because they oppose the things of God and the causes of God as well. They oppose them, which inevitably leads to the persecution of the people of God. Do you notice the absolute precision of Holy Scripture in this verse here? Absolute. Of course, God's word is perfect, but it just amazes me when I read God's word and just even just studying this particular passage. It just is like a light bulb. Wow! It is so precise to the dot, as it were. It says the wicked bend their bow; they make ready their arrow upon the string. Who is the psalmist referring to here? We know he's referring to Saul, the Benjamite. According to 1 Chronicles 8:40 and 1 Chronicles 12:2 and other such passages, Saul and his brethren were mighty archers, weren't we? They were bending the bow, as it were. Saul and his brethren, they were so skilled in this aspect. However, they used their weapons of war and their God-given prosperity against God's people, like David, for their own wicked ends. And furthermore, they did so in secret as well. Hence the bow and arrow of war. They are instruments of war done secretly, as it were, aren't they? They're done from a distance. And during a war and a conflict, you don't know where the bow and arrow is coming from, do you? That the arrow is coming from, it could be coming from anywhere. And this is so precise to the context of that scenario between David and Saul and Saul's men, that they wouldn't do openly in front of all Israel. They did it in secret, as it were. They wanted them to get them out of the way, as it were. And don't we see that in our culture today? Get the Christian out of the way. Make him of no use. Get him to sit at home and lament, as it were. Don't get him to come out and to worship the Lord. Don't get them to come out on the high street. We've got to stop them at any cost. But they do it secretly, you see. They turn the institutions, the media, they turn everything against a Christian. And when we give in to that, we need to pray for courage, don't we, brothers and sisters in Christ? They do it secretly with the bow and the arrow, as it were, from a distance. And they did such to David, and they do such to us. It just comes in a different form, doesn't it? And such perfectly illustrates the wicked, such as Saul, who seek to privately shoot at the upright in heart. And friends, you know, as well as I do, that if you have been a sincere Christian for any length of time, you will know of the dark secret designs of the enemy upon your soul. You'll know of that. You'll know those dark designs and agendas out there. Now, if you're a nominal Christian, you'll think I'm nuts. You'll be looking at me if I'm absolutely... I've spoken to some Christians before about these things. They look at me as if I'm a foreigner. And I'm a foreigner. but I was born in this country, in Wales, but they do look at me as a foreigner when I speak about the devil, and I speak about these things. They look at me in a strange way. There's a battle going on. There's a warfare for souls. There's a darkness. There's a light. These things are real. And such wicked persons may be very respectful and may be spoken well about in the world's eyes. They may have everything. But really, friends, secretly, they will be doing their utmost to undermine God's work and God's causes. And I've seen it over the years so many times. I've seen how our society looks upon the outward, as it were, the respectability and the science of all these things. And really, when you confront that, and you speak against that, really, you talk to them about the Lord Jesus. A teacher talks about the Lord Jesus in school. Someone in university speaks to the Lord Jesus. They can have a shirt that said, I love Jesus, on their shirt. They can be kicked out of school, or they can be told off. But someone has a blasphemous word, a swear word on their shirt. Carry on. Do what you're doing. This is the agenda against marriage, about and everything that is good and wholesome that's from the Lord's precious word. And we see that within a nation, we see that within a church, we see that within a family, we see that within individual Christians' use for the Lord. The devil wants to make you and I of no use. That's what he wants. And no wonder why the psalmist, timid allies, or those who now have cowardly gone into Saul's administration, I'm speculating here in that particular essence, no wonder why they mention in verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And so they're saying, David, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do, David? In other words, David, if those are in authority over you, the government, the state, the king, if they become unhinged, as it were, and a government that once was for you, you fought with, if they become unhinged and go against you, as it were, take away your job, take away all these things, take away your church, tell you you can't worship, tell you it has to be confined to the corner of your house, if they do all these things, David, what can you do, David? That's the essence we see here in today's psalm. And this is the application I want to bring to us here today. And so, to use and abuse their God-given power over you, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's what they're saying, as it were, to David. And so they say to David, to all true believers, what can the righteous do? What can you do? Go sit at home. Go sit in the corner, as it were. Just be a passive Christian. That's the essence here. And friends, what they're trying to say is give up. Give up being a zealous Christian. Give up holding to God's word. The culture's changed. You know, many months ago, my brother Alex and I were in a high street. Actually, it was another time. And another, I think it was some pastor from a very charismatic church nearby. We were preaching in the open air, preaching about sin, the consequences of sin, and of course, the precious gospel, how to get right with the Lord God. And someone who was a Christian, apparently, so from another church, very charismatic, and he was speaking to the girl, saying he shouldn't be talking about those things. God's word isn't relevant anymore. And he was the one who was causing most of the grief for us in the open air. And friends, this is what I'm saying. This is what they say to us, as it were. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can you do? God's word is not relevant anymore. The people have changed. The culture's changed. We should change with the culture. Go home. Go sit at home, as it were. And friends, we should not listen to this. We should hold to God's word. Give up, as it were. Flee to your mountain, as it were. Go to your mountain, as it were. Just give in, as it were. And you see, in this sore temptation for David to mistrust God because of trying circumstances, backed up by trying words, and words can sometimes cut far deeper than a physical cut. And David, like the true Christian he is, reveals where their true foundation is. They were thinking earthly, and yet David is thinking heavenly. And hence that's why David says in verse 4, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men." You see, just this perfect answer David gives, inspired of the Lord. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. If my foundation were an earthly one, then I might fear. And we can all say that. My sister said to me many times before, if I didn't have the Lord, I don't know what I'd do. And if we're true Christians, we can say that. If I didn't have the Lord, if all these difficulties being overcome, I wouldn't know what to do. And we can say the same. But it is not. It is a heavenly one. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is in absolute control. He is sovereign. And that is who I will put my trust in. That's what David's saying. God is sovereign. He is in control. They can't touch a finger upon my head. And the Lord knows every hair upon my head. And this is the essence, as it were. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord is not in a normal temple, as it were, hewn out of man's corrupt hands. He is in his holy temple, but rather the Lord is in his holy temple where he doth govern the world in righteousness. Do we believe that? We could talk about the sovereignty of God and the holiness of God. We could say all the words in the world, but do we live according to it? Do we do that? When things happen to us, can I say, he is governing the world. It's his righteousness. He has allowed these things to happen. And actually, I should sit down and meditate and think upon why these things are happening and bring them to the Lord. They happen for a reason. And furthermore, the Lord's holy temple is not only in heaven, because he has also made his holy temple within my heart. He's tabernacled within my heart. And that's true of every believer, isn't it? And nothing can take away that temple. And you see, the world can try to close our church and close churches, but they cannot take the holy temple God has provided in our heart. He's enthroned upon now the pedestal of our heart, as it were. And we can worship him anywhere, as it were. And so God may try us. God may try this new holy creation within our hearts. But for a moment, which is to him as a blink of the eyes, as it says here, his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of. It's like a blink when he tries us. He still looks at us. It's like a blink for a split second, but he still looks upon us, as it were. But to me and to you, it may seem as months, yea, years, but to the Lord, his eyes are still focused upon us, as it were. They're still fixed upon me. They're still fixed upon you. And this do I trust. I'm trusting in this, that God sees me. He knows me. He knows what I'm trusting in. And in his holy judgment, the suggestive psalmist, he is trusting in. Because the Lord's throne is in heaven. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And let us, dear brethren, like David, not be discouraged by the pride of oppressors, but rather let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy from up on high. And David and all true believers can say, as Micah did, the minor prophet in Micah 7:8, which reads, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. And when I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." Just remember that, friends. Remember those words. When you fall, God will still be there for you. He'll still be there to pick you up as a loving child. And when you're sat in darkness, when you feel that you're all alone, and you have no friends, or you feel that the Lord is frowning upon you, as it were, remember, the Lord shall be a light unto me. He shall be a light. Remember that, believer. David did, and that's why he could say in verses 5 and 6, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and on a horrible tempest, this shall be the portion of their cup." And so just remember, dear believer and brethren, that the Lord does not allow you to be afflicted without good reason. It will work to your spiritual good and that of others. And I always say that to believers, that your trials are customized. They are bespoke. The Lord knows exactly what trials you need. He customizes exactly what you need so that they work for good. And how often I can testify to that is that the things I've gone through at the time, I think, I'm almost unable to bear these things. It's so severe, so difficult. But the Lord brought me through the other side by his grace. And actually, now I see the other side of the woven texture, as it were. I saw the Lord's mark upon it, and I'm able to help others in that particular area and other things. I'm sure you can testify to the same. Friends, don't be mistrustful of God or discouraged when you see the wicked in prosperity and God's people in adversity and the Lord being spoken badly about. Don't be mistrustful of God or discouraged when such trials come. God's people cleave the more to him. And that's a truth of Scripture. The more we're cut, the more fruitful will we become. Thomas Watson said, the Puritan said, "The more the diamond is cut, the more we sparkle for the Lord God." And in such times, the spiritual contrast is more keenly felt, which encourages the Christian to fetch fresh supplies and depend upon the Lord more by grace. That's what it does. When the opposition gets more and darker, as it were, that actually sets the contrast more. And it makes us more fervent. And the enemy thinks, "I've got the upper hand here." But actually, they make us to flee into the arms of the Lord, not the mountain. And they make us depend upon him more, cry unto him more. And will not our Father in heaven answer us and overcome principalities and powers? We need to ask for that courage and faith, don't we? And so to conclude today's Bible study, the psalmist says in verse 7, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright." He always sees us, friends. He always sees us. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. He loves it. His countenance doth behold the upright. Who are the upright? The upright are true born again believers. They're upright. They've been made upright, as it were. They look to Christ. They look to him. And the Lord's eyes are ever upon those who he has given his righteousness, his imputed righteousness. He never, ever takes his eyes off upon them. He always sees when a nasty word is spoken about them, when a word of gossip is said about them, or something else is said about them or done to them. He never, ever, and this is what we can truly praise the Lord for, doesn't matter what people say or do to us in secret, the Lord always sees that. And we don't need to go on our own little revenge course, as it were, and think, "Well, I'm going to get back at that," and we leave it to the Lord. And the Lord deals with that in his own time, in his own way. And we pray for those people. And we pray for the Lord God. And in so doing, the Lord deals with them. But the Lord, dear friends, it says here, the psalmist says, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright. And this also really should encourage us to learn from the lessons of Scripture, like David. David, of course, was a mighty man used of God, but he had his faults, didn't he? He killed another man. He committed adultery. He committed many gross sins. You know, even Christians can sometimes fall into the devil's snares, and the old nature can, as it were, momentarily win the battle, as it were. Friends, we know there are consequences to our sins as believers. Let us, when we read such passages as this, remember this is not only an application for the unbelievers, but for believers as well. This a passage like this should stir us up to pray for courage in such days, to be zealous for the Lord, but also not to compromise, as it were, because the Lord God's eyes are always upon us. He always sees. Other people may not see, but he does. And he will surely come to our rescue if we depend upon him by faith. Okay, we'll leave it at that, shall we?